Now let us turn together to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 11, and read from verse 29. Acts 11, verse 29. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Now about that time Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison. But prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. With the opening of this chapter, we find the church being persecuted again. Last time, you may remember, the persecution is recorded in chapters 4 through to 8. We were looking at those chapters and we saw how that there the apostles were imprisoned, Stephen was stoned, and there was that general outbreak of persecution in Jerusalem which sent the believers scattered far and wide, even to distant parts. The persecution now is by Herod the king. He is the grandson of that Herod who slaughtered all those innocent babies under 2 years of age around the time when Jesus was born. The grandson as wicked, well, not quite so wicked perhaps as his grandfather. So it's the continuation of the story of the persecution of the church. But there is an important difference now at this point. Before, the persecution was by the religious authorities. In chapters 4 to 8, remember the apostles, Stephen, believers scattered from Jerusalem, it was the chief priests, it was the Sanhedrin, it was Saul of Tarsus, of course, heading up the persecution at that time. Now, it's the civil authority that is doing the persecution. King Herod. And so persecuting Christians becomes the official policy of, we might call it, the state. And this is a new and most alarming departure. It's bad enough for the religious status quo to come down on you and try to destroy the church. But if the state does it, a much more powerful instrument, then the church, humanly speaking, faces a greater threat. And of course we know that as church history unfolds on from the book of Acts, we'll find that the Roman emperors, one after the other, instigated persecution against the church. Nero and all the other monsters of that time were leading the way in trying to destroy the cause of Christ. And it won't end there, as we know, because on and off throughout the whole of church history, the church has faced persecution. We might think in our day it's a lot less, but we would be mistaken if we would imagine that. Let me just read you something which I received very recently. which maintained that the persecution of Christians in southern Sudan by Muslims is worse than what is taking place against Muslims in Kosovo at this time. The Western media are not interested in religious persecution in Sudan, the largest country in Africa, which still practices crucifixion. After enduring over 40 years of civil war, the predominantly Christian population in southern Sudan is subject to torture, rape, and starvation for its refusal to convert to Islam. Christian children are routinely sold into slavery. Muslims who dare to convert to Christianity are faced with the death penalty. In the last 15 years, Sudan's death toll is far greater than that of Rwanda, Bosnia, and Kosovo combined. Yet we fight to protect Muslims in Kosovo, while Muslims torture, enslave, and kill Christians in Sudan and other places. Now that's on good authority, and it isn't extreme by any means. It writes a balance, doesn't it? And redresses something that is being distorted in the media at this time. Another example is this extreme torture of Christians in Vietnam. The government is stepping up an aggressive campaign of persecution against Christians in northern Vietnam. Most tribes there are Buddhist, but Christianity is growing. Police tell Christians it's illegal to worship Jesus. Many new Hmong disciples are beaten to death. Minority language Bibles are illegal. Police have tortured believers possessing minority Hmong tribal language Bibles. That's just a little taste of what is going on around the world at this very time. It's the state, you see, clamping down upon the church, vexing, killing, persecuting the church. Now here, at this time, it's as if the world and the church collide. Notice how it's put, verse 1. Herod the king, and then at the end of the verse, the church. Two forces, see, brought together and come into collision. They clash. Two great forces in a spiritual conflict. Herod the king, representing the secular state, as it were. The church, God's people. And that, of course, is always how it is. And that's why our Christian life and witness are nothing less than spiritual warfare. Because we as the church in a secular state are in exactly the same situation. We, of course, in this country have enjoyed freedom from persecution, freedom from this kind of persecution and the other kind of persecution that we've been reading about in Sudan and so on. But if the state could do it, it would do it, even here. And we need to remind ourselves about this. You see, it's spiritual warfare. Two opposing, mutually exclusive entities. 1 John 4, verses 5 and 6. Notice what is said there, the way that John expresses it. They are of the world. Therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. See? The world of God. Same thing. Herod the king. The church. Two forces in collision. Now let's pursue this a little in these first five verses of Acts chapter 12. And let's see the world and the church together here as opposing forces and First of all, let's see the difference. See the contrast between them. Because they're brought into very sharp focus here, and it is a helpful reminder to us of the great gulf that exists between the state, or the world, and the church of God. Look, for instance, how these contrasts come out. I'm sure they're designed by the Holy Spirit here to point out the great difference and contrast so that we shall appreciate our position in the world more clearly. Look at chapter 11, verse 30 of Acts, that verse, which also they did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Now remember last time that was the church there at Antioch making this collection amongst themselves to send a love gift to the poor brethren in Jerusalem because of this coming famine, dearth, that was going to hit them. And the ones at Jerusalem would be harder hit, so those in Antioch show practical Christian love, and by the hands of Barnabas and Saul, the gift is brought to the believers in Jerusalem. Now you see, that's wonderful, isn't it? Hands of Christian love and generosity. What is said of that woman in Proverbs 31 and verse 20 is said of every Christian who has the love of God in his heart. She stretcheth out her hand to the poor. Yea, she reacheth forth her hand to the needy. By the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Dear friends, our calling in this world as Christians is not only to believe, but it's also to go about doing good by the hands. Now look at chapter 12, verse 1. Now about that time Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. And what a contrast. Herod's hands work differently. And they do different things because they are the hands of an enemy. He probably dispatched soldiers to harass the church at that time. When it says to vex certain of the church, it means to treat in an evil and harmful way. Maybe his soldiers went to the homes where meetings were being held, and they broke into those homes and broke up the meetings. Maybe those soldiers threatened the families of believers, and so on, intimidated, perhaps imprisoned some. Herod's hands were stretched forth. Maybe up until now, you see, God in his providence had restrained those hands. But now, God, for his own wise reasons, relaxes the restraint, and Herod's hands are able to be stretched forth to vex certain of the church. But dear friends, the world is no friend to the church. And the hand of the world will always be against the church, while the hands of God's people who belong to it are doing good in Christ's name. The hands of the world would just dearly love to get themselves upon the church and harm the church, and Herod's are doing this at this time. See the difference? Don't expect any favours from the world. Don't expect the world's hands to be outstretched and open toward you, to give you and to help you. We look to other hands, don't we? The hands of the world would love to be upon us for harm. Well, there's one difference, and note it carefully. Another one is this. Look at verse 3 of this chapter 12. Herod goes to the length eventually of actually executing James, the brother of John. James and John, the sons of Zebedee. He executes James. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he also arrested Peter and was intending doing the same to him. Now this is the way it's put, you see. He saw that it pleased the Jews. And this shows us a worldly ruler who is testing the public reaction. He sees that his action vexing the church, killing James, he sees that that pleases the Jews. And when he sees that it pleases the Jews, he goes further and he arrests Peter. And he intends to kill Peter too. You see what he's doing? He's taking his cue from beneath, from the people. Now, dear friends, there's something very wrong with this. This is not leadership, is it? When he saw it pleased the Jews, and this is always true when there is degeneracy in high places, men no longer take their cue from their own convictions, determined to show statesmanship and leadership, but they are more bothered by opinion polls and what the public may think. And we've had our fill of this, haven't we? Recently, the case of Bill Clinton with his immorality. Whenever he thought that the opinion polls in America were favouring him, he was not going to resign. If the opinion polls plummeted, he probably would have to resign. But he's taking his cue from what the people want, you see. And even now, I'm not being political when I say this, but coming back to the Kosovo crisis, you see. The thing that is really controlling President Clinton's thinking about sending in ground troops is this. What's called the body bag factor, isn't it? We've heard about it. Where's the leadership there? Just supposing Sir Winston Churchill in the last war would have been forever testing the opinion of the British populace as to whether to resist Hitler or not, or what to do. But you see, there's always a sign of spiritual and moral degeneracy in the powers that be when they're always on the lookout to see whether it pleases the people or not. Government by consensus, and you can't have that. Democracy is one thing, but when a leader is almost in bondage to what public opinion thinks, then that is not leadership. And that's, of course, a degenerate state of affairs. And you find it here in the case of Herod the king, when it pleased the people. But look at the contrast, verse 5, concerning the church. Unto God. The church prays unto God. And that's again the contrast, you see. Because at the end of the day, these people, Christians, are in touch with heaven, and their eyes are upon the Lord, and they're calling down God's blessing, laying hold upon him in prevailing prayer for Peter to counteract this thing that Herod is proceeding to do. And that's the great difference. You see, worldly rulers, in bondage to what people think, the church looks up unto God. Never mind what the people think or say or do. We have our warrant and our laws and our principles and supplies and everything else from above. And it's that that makes the church unique, isn't it? We are supernatural because we are in touch with heaven, and we are blessed, therefore, in a way that the world can't be while she is like this. Psalm 121, we sang it earlier. I will look unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord which made heaven and earth. What a great contrast here. The world grovelling amongst itself, trying to take its cue from others in a consensus fashion, wanting to please everybody else, frightened of displeasing the church unto God. Ever let that be the contrast, you see. When the church starts looking outwards instead of upwards and trying to please people in the world, currying favor and wanting support from the world, that kind of thing, that is the beginning of the end of the church. Unto God. That's the great thing. And while ever the church is looking unto God, she is God's church. She will be preserved and helped and kept. Like that for us as individuals too, isn't it? And a worldly person is in trouble, and the worldly person goes to other worldly people or worldly agencies or something. That's the best he can do. The individual Christian goes unto God. And there might well be help from below as far as legitimate help goes, but ultimately our refuge and resort is in him. That's what makes us unique and different, isn't it? We've got a channel, we've got an opening, we've got a resort and an access to heaven. And all our needs will be supplied according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Well, that's the second contrast then. Herod pleasing the people, but the church looking up unto God to his pleasure. Let's look at the third contrast here, seeing the difference. Look at verse 4. Now Herod, you see, having captured and imprisoned Peter, he puts him into the charge of 4 quaternions of soldiers. Now there's Herod's power. 4 quaternions, that means 16. 16 Roman guards. 4s are 16. And they're taking it in turns to guard Peter. Now that was overkill as far as guarding one man is concerned. Didn't normally have 16 Roman guards just to look after one prisoner. Why? Well, maybe Herod and maybe these authorities are remembering back to chapter 5 and verse 19. Do you remember? Acts 5 and verse 19. A number of the apostles are arrested and put into the common prison in Jerusalem, but the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, "You carry on preaching." Well, that wasn't forgotten. And so, 4 quaternions of soldiers must keep Peter. You see what that is? That's Herod, as it were, defying heaven with his 16 Roman guards. If he could resist the might of heaven. Now look, there are the 16 taking it in turns to guard Peter, verse 4. But then look at verse 7 and look at the contrast. Verse 7, and behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him. And it's another angel, I'm afraid. And those 16 Roman guards are going to be no match for God's angel. As if they could even begin to be. And look at the way it's put in verse 7 there. Look with what ease the angel does his work in delivering Peter. "Arise up quickly," he whispers to him, "and his chains fell off from his hands." Now the other ends of those chains were upon the wrists of 2 of the guards, or maybe 4 of the guards in their turn, we don't know quite, but they would have been unaware of it. And then look at verse 10. When they were past the first and second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth unto the city, that the great gate on the very outside of the prison. And it opened to them of his own accord. See the ease of divine power when God determines to do something. Chains fell off, gate swings open by itself. Now we know when a difficulty has to be got over, some difficult job has to be done, some force exertion is needed. And we know, don't we, if it's something that's stuck and is not yielding, maybe it's a bolt that's got a bit corroded and it's got to be shifted by a spanner. And we know what it is sometimes to go red in the face, don't we, as we grimace and grit our teeth and heave and pull. And there's a tremendous exertion. It's hard work. There's never anything like that with God. Peter's chains drop off. The gate comes open as if not by itself. The angel in God's name has got but to touch or move or whatever, and things happen. The ease with which this is done. The four Praetorians of soldiers, 16 of them, and the one angel who delivers Peter from their power and Herod's power with such ease. And dear friends, it doesn't take God anything. It doesn't cost God anything to do what he pleases. God has to but speak, doesn't he? And it can happen. God has to but will it, and it is done. There's no case of anything that has to be worked at. You know, don't we, that in times of revival, when it pleases God to come in such majesty and such power, it's only as if God breathes upon the church, and the church is quickened and filled with the Holy Ghost, and thousands are converted outside in the world. This is what was done here, this kind of thing, a supernatural divine act. And truth is, if we see people converted, if we see the church blessed, if we see the enemies of God defeated and the cause of the gospel flourish, it will be because God gently prospers it from heaven. And it's nothing to God. The soldiers and the angel. Another contrast. Let's look at a fourth contrast here as we build up the picture. See the difference between the world and the church. Look at verse 4 of Acts 12. And see what we read there. Herod keeping Peter with all those soldiers secure in the prison, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Now that is awful. Because what Herod is planning is this. He simply has determined that after, not Easter of course, it's the Passover, isn't it? After the Passover celebrations, during which time you couldn't have executions and that kind of thing, when all that's done, the religious side of things is finished, then Peter will be brought forth to be perhaps publicly executed. Being that he's one of the ringleaders of the church, it would make a wonderful spectacle, wouldn't it, to please the Jews, intending. And he's just boldly advancing in his enmity, presuming to go further, taking it for granted he will succeed, and he will destroy Peter, and he will wield a great blow upon the church. And what pride, dear friends, this is, isn't it? Intending. The man is so proud. And you see, there is a good case for saying almost that pride is the worst sin. For this reason, someone has pointed out that other sins flee from God. But pride flies at God and fights him face to face. See, other sins run away from God, don't they? Want to avoid God's inspection and God's notice as if they could. In the darkness, in secret, not having to give account to God. But pride is different. Pride is what the devil did in the beginning. Rising up and rebelling against God and trying to dethrone God. Fighting against God. This is pride. Any kind of pride, even in the Christian's heart, is a direct assault upon the sovereignty and glory of God, if we but traced it. to where it's come from and what it's intending to do. Because pride, you see, means man is number one. I am so special and important. I, if pride took me all the way, would sit on God's throne in place of God. That's what pride is. And Herod here, in his pride, is fighting against God, intending to kill Peter, destroy the church and all the rest of it. What an awful thing. But let's look at a sequel now to Herod's pride and the great contrast. Look further down in Acts 12 and look at verses 23 and 24. God allows that man's pride to only go so far. He ought to have been warned when Peter was set free by the angel, but no. And that speech that was made by the people of Tyre and that speech that he made to the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they said, verse 22, it is the voice of a god and not of a man, and Herod basked in all that blasphemy, and immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. See the contrast? Intending to bring him forth to the people, and God smites the man dead at a later time. And look at verse 24. The word of God grew and multiplied. That's what God can do to his enemies. He can cut them down and slay them on the spot, and he can prosper his own word. Psalm 92, verses 8 and 9. See what God often does do. Psalm 92, verses 8 and 9. But thou, Lord, art most high for evermore. For lo, thine enemies, O Lord, for lo, thine enemies shall perish. All the workers of iniquity shall be scattered. See, he can scatter his enemies, he can destroy them, he can prosper his word, he can humble and break the pride of man. God is showing much forbearance, great forbearance, isn't he, in these days? When we're living in a society here in this professedly Christian country, or at least it used to be, professedly Christian country, and we've got people virtually lifting up their fists and shaking them in the face of God, haven't they? Over one issue after another, one moral issue after another, one doctrinal issue after another, flying in the face of God in their pride. Feminism, sodomy, liberal apostasy, popery, Islam, all these kinds of things. The latest thing on the news is they would love, dearly love, to take away the right of parents to smack their children, wouldn't they? And they'd love to cut out every reference to the rod in the book of Proverbs. That is pride and rebellion against God and shaking the fist in the face of God when God has said that parents are to be honoured by their children and chasten their children when necessary, and the state would take that away and brand such parents criminals and put them in prison even. God can scatter them. It's a wonder. The patience of God, really, isn't it? And one of those representatives of the Sodomites dare hold up a Bible and accuse the Bible of being pornographic because it contains references in the Old Testament to gay people who are an abomination against God. See the way things are twisted and turned upside down by these people. Amazing that God doesn't blast them. But God is not changed. And there is this great contrast. The world hates the Bible. The world hates God. The world hates Christian standards and values. The world hates moral absolutes founded upon the Bible, and the world would deal enough to get rid of them all. Of course, the great masterstroke of the world is to indoctrinate and brainwash everybody into believing we come from apes, and that we're just a product of chance random processes over millions of years, and there's no absolute standard in anything, but all is relative on what we make it and what we agree together to make it, and no accountability to one higher than ourselves, our creator and lawgiver. Herod, you see, intending that God makes quick work of him, and he ends up a seething mass of worms eaten up, and he dies a most agonizing death, and God's word grows and multiplies. Now, we aren't vindictive people, neither would we gloat unkindly if such things were wrought. But really, we should not be surprised if God does not visit some of these wicked, wicked people and what they are doing and saying these days. It was almost a wonder to me around this time last year. Do you remember that blasphemous play that was put on at the Chester Gateway Theatre? When for an hour and a half, from beginning to end, everything in the Bible virtually was mocked and lampooned and made a laughingstock of. And blasphemy from beginning to end. Audiences rolling about almost with laughter at sacred things. The forbearance of God is amazing. Long suffering. But this is the God with whom the world has to do. And this is a specimen of what he thinks of Herod and their pride in rebellion and what he can do and what he may do. And then the final contrast in this chapter, we find, look there in verse 2. And he, going back to what he did initially, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. The sword, a symbol of the power of the state. And the world does have its weapon, doesn't it? The world has got muscle and ability to act and to punish and to limit, to harm the church. You think of how the church suffered during the days of communist Russia, how the church suffers still in China and in these places we mentioned earlier. That's the instrument of the world, isn't it? The sword, physical force. But look at the instrument that the church has. Verse 5. But prayer was made without ceasing of the church under God for Peter, because they knew that Peter was next on the list. And that's an interesting way to fight back, isn't it? Herod ends James's life with the sword and will do the same to Peter. The church fights back with the weapon of prayer. But that's the only way. We cannot reply in kind, can we? And we cannot use the same weapons, the same means. We have different ones. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, preaching, praying, spiritual warfare. And it's interesting that here at this time, the church has no resources. The church is not a denomination. The church has no influence in the world, no voice, no support it can count on from anybody. The church is just a little, well, 1,000 strong, I know, in Jerusalem. But the church is small and limited comparatively, and all she has to fight with is prayer. That's all she needed. That's the great weapon, isn't it? But prayer was made by the church. And spiritual battles are won or lost just at this point, according to the prayers of the church. And here, as we know, we'll look at it next week, God willing, the prayers of the church here at Jerusalem were pivotal in what happened in Peter's being delivered and Herod being defeated, destroyed, and the word of God multiplying. Prayer, isn't it? It's a great thing. And God have mercy upon the church that has all its committee meetings and all its planning sessions and campaigns and canvasses and does this and that and the other, institutes its programs and all the rest of it. And all these things can be a cheap and tawdry substitute for the one thing needful, can't it? But prayer. And really, really, everything else that we do as a church and stand for as a church would be nothing if it were not for meetings like this tonight. Prayer meetings. No wonder the devil tries to hinder us at them. No wonder he would love to weaken them and get us to neglect them. But prayer is the great weapon. Herod has the sword. We have prayer. The world has its powers, but the church has its great means, laying hold upon God in prayer. So then, these five great contrasts. And let's conclude by saying this, dear friends, the world has got nothing to give the church. The world is the church's enemy. The spirit of the age is against us always. And we can gain nothing from the church for what we believe and what we are called to be and to do. It's almost laughable, isn't it, how you see the liberal churches doing this very thing, going to the world. Did you notice the poster, the advertising poster around Easter recently? And did you see that a red background, a poster with a red background, and the picture of a Che Guevara figure, face, that communist revolutionary in the 1950s and 60s, who was very active in Cuba and other countries, helping Fidel Castro and so on. And the Lord Jesus was made to look like him, with this beret and this badge on the top, you know, and crown of thorns on his head, and the words, meek and mild as if. So pathetic. Pathetic. But that's liberalism, you see, and apostasy. It's lost the gospel, lost the Bible, lost prayer, real prayer, and so it goes to the world and its advertising methods and gimmicks and so on, and uses them. But the world does not help the church. If you let the world into the church, it will corrupt it, it will defile it and weaken it, lead it astray, and ultimately destroy it. That's why you see these modern worship styles catching the spirit of the age with popular music bands at the front, all manner of instruments and catchy going choruses and all kinds of things. But it's the world being allowed into the church, and it's the church looking to the world for help. And of course a church will destroy itself. The worship will be destroyed. The world has nothing to give the church. The church has to give everything to the world. We do not adapt ourselves to the world. The world is to be changed by us. And really, the church is the purest and the most powerful when she is separate from the world. Like here, when she consists of assemblies of believers in people's homes, worshipping, preaching and praying, nothing else. And that's where the power is, that's where the blessing of God is. James 4 verse 4, friendship with the world is enmity with God. Friendship with God means we exclude the world. Well, there's the great contrast, and the Lord brought good out of evil, doesn't he? As he always does. But my dear friends, let's keep our place and keep our way and honour God and expect God to come and bless us and use us for his own great glory and praise. Let's